it's good. Well, we have begun our journey through the book of Luke. It's been 3 weeks since I've been up here talking. 2 weeks ago, Ryan stepped in and did a fantastic job for me because I thought my procedure was going to be that week, and it turned out not to be, but like I said, he did a better job than I would have, so it was good. Last week, Alan came and because I had the thing done, but this week I am back, and today we come to perhaps the most familiar passage in the entire book of Luke, and Joanne already gave away what it was, but probably the Christmas story is maybe the most familiar passage in the Bible outside of probably the Lord's Prayer and maybe Psalm 23, right? We read this passage every year, every single year, sometimes multiple times during the year, although almost always within a month. Is a certain month is when we read it, right? But it's a Christmas passage, right? The story of Mary and Joseph and the baby and the manger and the shepherds and the angels. But here it is as a part of the whole of the Gospel of Luke. So what might it look like to take a serious look at this passage when we are not surrounded by red and green and the evergreen and the images of Santa and reindeer that are floating in culture, with Christmas carols ringing in our ears, with all the sentimentality that is inevitably a part of Christmas? And don't get me wrong, and you know me, like I can embrace sentimentality as well as anybody, and so it's not that, right? But what does the Christmas story mean in March when it's tax season, when the snow is melting and there's rampant objection to governing authorities in our province and down south and so on and so forth, right? What does this passage mean when we look at it through different lenses and Christmas hope and Christmas peace and Christmas joy and Christmas love, which are the ways that we kind of govern the Advent season, right? And so we're going to look at Luke 2, 1 through 21, and we're going to talk about make some observations along the way that I probably wouldn't normally make at Christmas time. Luke 2, 1 through 20, if you would follow along with me. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken by the entire Roman world, I'm going to need these. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth to Galilee, to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him, who was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for a baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths, placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning him, what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up these things, pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. So I got to be honest, when I first was looking at this passage, I thought, I've preached on this thing I don't know how many times. What in the world am I going to say that I haven't said before? And the more I looked at it, the more I thought, I need to file this away for future Christmases, because there's a lot more that could be said. And so I have done that, but there are things that arise out of this passage that like I said, probably wouldn't normally bring up at Christmas time, but we're going to today. So first, just some observations that I probably wouldn't normally get into at Christmas. One, the authenticity of Scripture. If you are the kind of person who likes academic debates about Scripture, then there's plenty in here for you to kind of dig into and search up and research if you so desire. There are all kinds of questions about the dates here and trying to match up the historical record with what Luke says about the census, and specifically with regard to Quirinius, who was the governor of Syria. Now, there is prominent historical record about a census that was administered by Quirinius. And the reason there's prominent historical record about the census that was administered under Quirinius is because there was a revolt. This, when he was the governor and the census took place in Judea, there was a revolt, an uprising, because a census represented the imposition of Roman rule, Roman authority, and so it was prime time for folks who resented that presence and that reality to gather the revolting types and to have that come to bear. And so there's very clear reference in history, in the historical record, to a census that was taken under Quirinius, the governor of Syria. That census did not happen at this time. That census was later. And so there's all kinds of debate as to whether Quirinius was maybe governor at two different times, which is possible, or whether the Greek here means that Luke is referring to a census that occurred before Quirinius was governor of Syria. Because apparently, I mean, Bible's written in Greek, right? An ancient language. There's still things that we're discovering about the ways that they express things in ancient Greek, right? You might know that Heidi and I lived for a while down in Tennessee, and they speak English down in Tennessee. It just sounds a good bit different than it does here in Western Canada, right? As you know, maybe I'll tell that story. It also can sound very different from places like Newfoundland than it does here. Let me tell that story instead, because it may be better. I did a wedding back my first year here. I was officiating a wedding, and the bride and groom both had been living here. The bride grew up here, but the groom was originally from Newfoundland. But I could understand him fine. And so we did premarital counseling and so on and so forth, and it was great, and great couple of people and whatnot, and they're still married, and it's good. But at any rate, for his groomsmen, he had some of his buddies that were from Newfoundland, right? And so at the rehearsal dinner, I sit down next to this fella, this young guy, and he's talking with that accent, and I tell you, I didn't understand a word. I mean, he apparently was speaking English, but I really couldn't understand anything that he was saying. And so I was sitting there, and I was trying to make conversation with somebody else, a fellow sitting right next to me. And the groom eventually says to him, he's like, "Hey, why don't you watch your mouth there, man? You're sitting right next to the pastor." And I was like, and he turned to me, and his face got red, right? And he looked at me and was like, it's the first words I understood from him. He said, "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't realize you're the pastor." I was like, "Really, don't worry about it, man. I really didn't understand a thing that you said, right?" just didn't, right? And so even when in the language that we understand, we all presumably speak English, right? But we don't always understand each other, and sometimes there's turns of phrases that that are different in one section than they are in the other. And so the way that Luke says what gets the phrase that gets translated, the first census when Quirinius was governor of Syria, is apparently a really weird way of saying that. But that's the because they saw the word that most of the time gets translated first in there, that's the best that they could do with it, right? But as more of history comes up and so on and so forth, and as you make sense of the situation into which Luke was writing, right? Because he's writing to a man named Theophilus, who probably had a high position in some way, shape, or form, most excellent Theophilus, right? Then what makes sense in some ways is that he would be distinguishing the census that this happened during, right? Because everyone knew, everyone could remember the census where there was a big uprising, right? And so this was Luke's way of saying, in my opinion, the best way I can make, best sense I can make of it, is not that one, the one before it, right? The census under Quirinius, not that one, the one before. Apparently, it seems to me, it seems from what I read, that that they took censuses about every 14, 15 years, and it would take a while back in that day for the census to move through all the different provinces or whatnot. And so, at any rate, all this to say that given enough time, the experience has been thus far that history corroborates Scripture. And it's good to know that there are people that are out there that are searching out these things. Sometimes, as they do more research and as more ancient documents are either uncovered or discovered or translated or so on and so forth, sometimes it ends up correcting our translations of this ancient language, and it helps. It helps us to understand better what the Scriptures say, and that's a good thing. It's a good thing. And knowing the background helps us to read this in light of the other parts of Luke's writing so that we can say, Theophilus would have been very familiar with one census, and that's the one that would have popped to his head. And so Luke's saying, not that one, the other one, the one before. So if you want to dig into the scholarship on that, feel free. And there's stuff that's out there, and there's stuff that's still coming out, and the historical study and the cultural study is ongoing. But it's good. It's good. It helps us to understand, and helps us to apply, helps us to know what he was trying to say and what this meant to the people who heard it, which helps us to know what it means for us today. And so. This passage, working together with historical record, actually helps us to understand Scripture better and confirms the authenticity of the Scriptures that we have. And so if you are interested, you can dig into that. Just make sure you're reading some people who've actually studied this stuff and not some dude that has a blog and an axe to grind, right? Number two, Luke very, very intentionally sets this story in the context of world history. Very intentionally sets it in the context of world history. In the first chapter of Luke, it was set in the context of Jewish history, right? With a reference to King Herod, who was a client king for Caesar in the Jerusalem and Judea area, right? But in chapter two, it's world history. Caesar Augustus, when Quirinius held office, or before Quirinius held office, right? And Luke has begun his book with references in the, as Ryan talked about in the Song of Mary and that you saw in the Song of Zechariah as well, with references to the high who will be brought low and to the humble who will be exalted and so on and so forth. This revolution, this turning of the ways that people will be conceived of in the kingdom of God, right? So he sets this in world history, and it's good because the Bible appeals to history. The Bible appeals to history. In some ways, our scriptures are different from other, from at least a number of other books that are considered holy books by different religions and whatnot, because it's written by at least 40 different people over the course of a couple thousand years, or 1,500 years or whatever, right? It's not one dude that says he had a vision one time, right? And it appeals to history, and that's the Bible ends up being helpful in even apart from religion in historical record and trying to figure out and match up what happened so our understanding of history comes. The Bible appeals to history. The Bible talks about a God who cares about human history. And so it describes a God who works in human history, a God who says that this world matters. What happens in this world matters, that human beings matter, and human beings' decisions matter. Because he created us to have that kind of power, that kind of freedom. And so what we do and the decisions we make and the way history unfolds matters, because that's the character of our God. But his character and his purpose matter as well. And what the Bible says is that in the midst of real history, world history, actual events that took place, God's working in the midst through actual life events and sometimes intervenes more personally in history. And so part of what Luke is saying here is that Jesus matters universally because Caesar Augustus was the ruler of the Western world, right? Of the Roman world at the time. So in some ways it's appropriate that Caesar Augustus ends up as a detail in the story of Jesus. It's the way history's played out in some ways, right? This man, Caesar Augustus, Octavius, who unified one of, if not the most influential empire in the Western history, is maybe best widely known now as being the Caesar who happened to be in power when a young peasant woman gave birth to a Jewish boy in a little town of Bethlehem. So Luke is right to do this the way he did it. Very intentionally sets in the context of world history because Jesus matters universally. Number three, I want to ruin your childhood narrative. The inn. From the time I was young, I can remember Christmas pageants where Mary and Joseph stumble into Bethlehem and they're knocking on doors, looking for some place to stay, and going to the inn, and there's no room in the inn, right? So the innkeeper, which the Bible doesn't mention, takes them around out to the back and finds some stable or some cave or whatnot where the animals are kept, and that's the way that the story's been told, right? It probably didn't happen that way. The word that's gotten translated in, the inn, in English, probably doesn't mean inn. There is a word for inn. As a matter of fact, Luke uses the word for inn later on in his gospel. You might be familiar with the story of the Good Samaritan, right? The Jewish fellow that's on the road between Jericho and Jerusalem and gets beat up by the robbers, the brigands or whatever, and left for dead. And priest walks by and doesn't pay attention. The Levite walks by and doesn't pay attention, but the hated Samaritan is the one that stops and looks after him, and he takes him to an inn where he pays the innkeeper and so on and so forth. There's a word for in. That's not the word in this passage. The word in this passage most likely means guest room or even upper room, similar to the word that where Jesus and his disciples gathered on the night that he was betrayed, right? The NIV translates it this way. I think I put that up there. The next slide, yeah. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. That place where historically you would have seen because there was no room in the inn. Likelihood is that Joseph had family in Bethlehem, the town of Bethlehem where he grew up. If that was his hometown, the town that his family had been a part of, where his family line had been. And hospitality was actually quite a high value for first century Jews. And so on top of that, the best that we can tell, Bethlehem was not on a super busy highway, and so there's a likelihood that there wasn't actually an inn at Bethlehem. Jewish people kept their animals during first century inside at night under the same roof, with animals staying on the lower floor and the family offered sleeping on the upper floor. But with the census registration going on, there were likely lots of family around filling the house and so on and so forth. And so it was busy, and there's lots of people, and there's probably a place that needed a quiet place for the baby to be able to sleep. And oh, he'll probably fit in here. And so they laid him in the manger. It's also a decent chance that they didn't deliver him on the very night that they got in there. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. Good chance they'd been there for at least a little while. And so at any rate, the way the language and the grammar and the cultural demographic of the history works, the best of our knowledge, it's probably not an innkeeper that turned them away. And if that was central to your understanding of the wonder of God taking on flesh in a tiny human baby, then I'm sorry. Not really. At any rate, that's why the change of a guest room. But it does make more sense, right? If that was his family town, and they were hospitable people, then lots of people in the house, right? Newborn baby, need a place to lay a manger. What it does function as a sign to the shepherds that what they have heard is happening, is true. Functions as a sign. Well, those are observations. There's lots more that could be made, but yeah, like I said, some of those things I probably wouldn't normally talk about at Christmas when we're singing Hark the Herald Angels Sing and things like that. So, two things I want to call your attention to for your consideration this morning. When the angels appear to the shepherds, what is the substance of their message? I'm going to look at it. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." I just was struck by the fact that they used three different titles to help explain what it is, who it is that was being born, who it is that was coming to them. Savior, Messiah, Lord. Much of the rest of the Gospel of Luke will help us to flesh out exactly what these words mean when they are applied to Jesus, which is important, by the way,